We're going to open the Word of God this morning. As Joe mentioned, we are launching into a new series called Lift Up Your Eyes. And really, we're going to spend just a couple of weeks talking about our mission. What are we here to do? Well, you could spend a lifetime talking about that, of course. But in particular, we're focusing in and around a passage in a couple of the Gospels, but we're going to be reading it from John and some words Jesus spoke to his disciples about lift up your eyes. And we're going to read that in a little bit. But we're going to talk about being a witness for Christ. We're going to talk about what does it mean for us as Christians or the church to proclaim the good news of Jesus, the gospel. So let's dive into it this morning. John chapter 4, we're going to read from verses 34 to 38. And this body of text, these words that Jesus speaks, come right after Jesus has an encounter with a woman at a well, the well of Jacob, a Samaritan woman, and many of us would be familiar with the story. And Jesus has a conversation with this Samaritan woman who wasn't living very righteously, and Jesus told her about her life, her unrighteousness, and this woman was amazed with the knowledge that Jesus had, and she runs back into her village where she's from, and she starts to speak about a prophet who proclaimed to be the Messiah. And in this story, we really see the first outbreak of new converts to this new thing called, well, Christianity, which the word wasn't used at the time. So let's read it. Pierre, you can turn my microphone down just a little for me. Brilliant. John chapter 4, verses 34. Jesus said to them, his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Some translations, instead of saying the fields are white, it says the fields are ripe. But the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Holy Spirit, we pray right now that you would just come and take hold of the Word of God and cause it to come to life within our hearts and our minds this morning. And everyone said, amen. Now, there's a couple of unusual sayings here that don't make a whole lot of sense straight away. And we're going to unpack that this morning. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say," in other words, don't you have this saying? So there's a saying that Jesus then goes on to quote and uses that to paint a kingdom reality or a kingdom picture. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, the word white is really important, and some translations say ripe, but the importance of the word white, it tells us what harvest Jesus is referring to. So there are kind of this time of year, there are two main harvests. There's the barley harvest and there's the wheat harvest. He is talking about the barley harvest, we know, because that's why he uses this word white, because when the barley harvest is ready, the heads of barley are white. So the harvest fields appear white, which is different to the wheat harvest that appears golden. So we know he's talking about the barley harvest, which does become an important aspect in this dialogue that Jesus is having. And why Jesus says that you have a phrase or you have an expression or you have a saying, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest, because there is a 4 months gap between the sowing of the barley seed and the harvest of the barley seed. There's a 4 months gap, and Jesus is talking about sowing and reaping here in an eternal, in a kingdom sense. So Jesus says there are these 4 months that happen between the sowing and the reaping, but then Jesus kind of interrupts this process and says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest now. Now the thing is, in the natural, the fields were not white for harvest. So Jesus is kind of drawing us into something pretty significant here. He's saying, I know that there is an order to things. And for the Jewish people, their world is very, very structured. And especially when it comes to religious matters. And the barley harvest is an important harvest time within the Jewish calendar. The barley harvest represents a feast that we know as Passover. The wheat harvest represents a feast known as Pentecost. And so Jesus is kind of really drawing the attention of the disciples into the Jewish understanding of the order of things. And according to the Jews, the Passover was a very significant feast that they upheld. It was the time where their Messiah was going to come. And the idea of the harvest being ripe or ready to be reaped was an anticipation for the Jewish people that their Messiah would one day come and reap a harvest. But the harvest that they thought, or the reaping they thought was going to take place, is very different to the reaping that Jesus came to communicate. They thought this reaping of the harvest was the Messiah coming and liberating the Jewish people in a social and a governmental kind of way. The Jewish concept was the Messiah was going to come and basically overthrow the governments, release the Jewish people from their oppression, elevate the Jewish people so that they could now finally be the theocracy, the nation that they had been promised, and they would be undefeated. They would be, they would have triumph. They would become basically the rulers of the world, and they would bring in the final order led by the Messiah, God himself, and set up the new earthly reign and rule of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, using this story, is like, he's basically saying, I'm telling you, the fields are white now. In other words, I have come to disrupt the order and the preset things that you think are going to happen a certain way. I have come to interrupt that. And I'm telling you, the reaping begins now. And so in a way, the disciples are going, the reaping begins now. What does that mean? It's like, yeah, come on, let's take Caesar right now. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What is this reaping that Jesus is talking about? Well, Jesus had just let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. Jesus had said something to this Samaritan woman that was incredibly significant. He said something to this Samaritan woman who was very disliked by the Jewish people, the Samaritans. He declared something to this Samaritan woman that he had not yet made public up until this point. And he said to her, "I am the Messiah." And so Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, the harvest reaping now has begun because I have just made public who I am, and we are going to now begin that work. Verse 37, Jesus says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." So Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are the reapers. Now, there's a couple of things that Jesus could be saying here. Jesus could be talking in a short-term kind of time frame or a long-term time frame. He could be saying that he himself has done the sowing and now I'm calling you to do the reaping. Or he could be talking about, because Jesus talks about this gap, this 4 months gap between the sowing of the barley seed and the reaping of the barley seed. Or Jesus could be talking about the sowing is a picture of the entire story of Israel and the journey that God's people have been on up until this point. The sowing could represent, you know, the story, because even that lift up your eyes, where does that come from? He's using words that God spoke to Abraham. When he called Abraham out of the tent, lift up your eyes, look at the stars. What do you see? Too many stars to count. That is going to be your offspring. That is the people of God that's going to come through your seed, Abraham. I am going to build a great nation. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, lift up your eyes, he's basically saying that prophecy that God spoke to Abraham, it is fulfilled, or is now, the fulfillment begins right now as we are here in Samaria. And so this gap between sowing and reaping and this idea that Jesus says one sows and another reaps, others have labored, but you, talking to his disciples who were before him at the time, have entered into their labor. I think maybe what Jesus is saying, we know the story of Israel. We know the plan of God that's been happening for over a millennium, that God has been bringing his people on a journey and his people are waiting for the day that the Messiah comes so that they can enter into that final harvest time. Jesus is saying that is now here. The labor has been done and now you get to enter into this new time of reaping. And it's incredible that we see really the first people that get brought into this new harvest, the first reaping that takes place, which is a head spin for the disciples at the time because they're all Jewish people. And when Jesus said the field is white now, the reaping has begun. And guess what? I started it with the people you hate and despise. We enter with the disciples there with Jesus today. We enter the labor by taking this message of the Messiah, the message of the kingdom of God to this world. But first, we must understand the eternal reality in which we live. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life." This is an eternal message. And we have to always remember the reality of eternity and what is at stake. There is a world beyond this world. There is an eternal state that every single person will enter into, whether they choose to believe it or not, whether they choose to like it or not, whether they choose to reject it or receive it. There is a reality that we believe to be true of eternity. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And where we are right now in the timeline, even heaven and hell is temporary, so to speak. But at the end of this age, Jesus will return and he will judge the living and the dead, the Bible tells us, and God will usher people, all people, into the final eternal state, either the new heavens and the new earth or everlasting destruction that the Bible talks about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, they're hard words, right? Like this idea of eternal destruction, like that seems harsh. What is going on? But we have to understand that our God is love. And you might think, if God is love, surely there can't be eternal destruction. Surely love would just accept absolutely anyone. But this is the reality. And this is how we know. Like the reality of eternity is actually one of the ways we know that God is love, because God will never force anyone to do what they don't want to do. God will not force anyone to dwell with him in his presence, because guess what we call that? In an earthly setting, in a physical setting, if you force someone to be in your presence, guess what that's called? Abuse. And so God is not a God of abuse. God is a God of love. So he's not going to force anyone into his presence. He allows us to come at our own free will. That's why the Bible says, and I quoted it earlier, just after worship, seek me and I will seek you. Come to me and I will come to you. Knock and the door will be opened. God will not force you into his reality. He will not do that. So for love to exist, we actually have to have a duality in eternity. There is no other way for God to exist, because if there was only heaven, eternity would be a place of abuse. Eternity would be a place where we do not get to choose through free will. So, I know these words can be troubling for some people, everlasting destruction, but at the end of the day, God gives everyone a choice. And our job as ministers, our job as God's people, are to hopefully, to the best of our ability, live in such a way where hopefully maybe a few, maybe many people can see the reality of God's love through our lives. But the other thing we have to understand when we talk about the message of God's love, we have to understand the world in which we live as well. So we have to understand the eternal reality, and that eternal reality needs to be so, otherwise God would not be a God of love. He would be a forceful tyrant. But we also have to understand the world in which we live. And we live in what would be regarded as a post-Christian world. So we have to understand, how do we operate as Christians? How do we live? How do we show or display God's love in a post-Christian world? Joe mentioned before at the Olympics, the opening ceremony, which made a complete mockery of Christianity. By painting, I don't know if you saw it, painting this like terrible scene of the Last Supper, just completely, it is disgusting, but it's not surprising. And as Christians, we need to be, we shouldn't actually be alarmed by this. We have to understand that we are in a fight not for the changing of government laws, not to say that Christians can't influence those things, but we are in a fight for the human soul. We have to understand the spiritual reality that ever since the dawn of man, Satan has been in opposition to what God has been trying to build. And the reality is, to be just frank and forward, Satan doesn't want you to live in God's presence for eternity. Like, it seems like his goal is to try to minimize the amount of souls that would end up in that eternal paradise with God. And so we are in a fight for the human soul, but we have to remember that we are in a fight for the human soul. And in this Western world that we live, we just have to understand the reality in which people live. Like, we live in a world with medical advancement, technological enhancement, free education. We can control the temperature in our homes. We have unlimited entertainment, free or accessible information. Like, we can get pleasure very, very easily. We have this global connectedness. We've got artificial intelligence. We live in a world where people can feel and even act like gods. Like, we have to understand that we live in a time, we live in a culture where there are a lot of people that don't believe they need God. Like, they can function fine without God. And that is actually true for 80 years or 90 years. So the message we bring isn't, oh, you should become a Christian. You should get to know the Jesus I know, because your life's going to become awesome. Like, yes, in a spiritual sense, but that's actually not the message, because someone's life can actually become pretty awesome without God, only to a certain level. We obviously have that as an understanding. Because even when people are hurting or experiencing pain in this world, we've got psychologists, we've got counselors, we've got books, courses, meditation, money, or just simple pleasures that can kind of numb the pain. You know, people have the ability to pick themselves up by the bootstraps and live a pretty decent life, right? But the thing that people are really longing for, deep down, beyond the pleasure, beyond the money, beyond the comfortability, beyond the entertainment, beyond all these things, people, if they were honest with themselves, deep down, are longing for purpose. Something that connects, extends beyond their own life and connects them to something transcendent. That's why so many people need a cause in this life. Like pretty much every person needs something to fight for. That's why climate activism is so appealing, or transgender activism, or racial activism, or animal activism, or human rights activism, whatever it is. Like, these things are so appealing because people want to fight for something that extends beyond their life. people want to feel important, feel even a sense of selflessness. People want to do something that continues beyond this life, because I think deep down, people are actually terrified of ceasing to exist. I reckon deep down, people are terrified that they would cease to exist. So the idea of fighting for something, at least the thing that I fight for can continue on, is a way of projecting their own existence somehow. People are scared of having no meaning. So as Christians, we actually don't need to do a lot of work defending Jesus. Like, our job isn't to defend Jesus. Our job isn't even to really stick up for Christianity. Like at the opening ceremony, when they mock Christianity, I don't really feel a need to stick up or defend Christianity. But we do need to live in a way that embodies the eternal message of Christ and his kingdom. I believe our job as a Christian is to embody Christ's love. So where we don't have to defend the kingdom, but we just have to make the kingdom visible through our own lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God and reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, gave you the ministry of reconciliation. Gave you the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, your job is to not defend Christ, but to help connect people to Christ. That's what reconciliation is. Reconciliation isn't to defend my position. It's to reconcile someone to something. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting other people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Everyone say Christ's ambassadors. As though Christ were making his appeal through us. Christ is making his appeal to this world through the lives of his people. He hasn't left it up to angels. He has left it up to us. We are his ambassadors. We implore you, Paul says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This world needs to see the righteousness of God, but they don't need to be told how unrighteous they are. They need to see what righteousness looks like. And that's the challenge. I find too many Christians, or maybe not too many, but some Christians feel that they have a mandate to declare what someone else's righteousness should look like, when we are called to embody the kingdom, embody God's love, and through the way we live, through the way we speak, through the way that we operate and interact with the world around us, that we put on display what righteousness should look like. Some may call that a revolution. We are not called to be activists. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ. We are to live in a way that reflects the reality of God's kingdom. Just like God is not forceful towards us, because that would be abusive, we are not called to be forceful towards others. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us, in order to become this righteousness, to display this righteousness, we first must reconcile ourselves to God. See, this isn't about exerting mass amounts of effort on our behalf. I must be good. I must be righteous. I must do the right thing. I must be kind. I must be gentle. All these things, which it's good to think about those things, but we have to be careful not slipping into a mode of functioning where it all becomes about doing through effort. But the Bible draws us into this reality that when we become reconciled to God, in other words, when we come close to God, when we become aware of the sin in our own hearts, the capacity that we have for evil, and we come to God in relationship through prayer, through discipline, through habits, and we allow God to do a work within us and deal with the evil within us and deal with the sin that's within us and deal with the attitudes that are within us. The more we live in that way, the more God refines us and we become shiny. It's this idea the Bible talks about, right, of God treats us like silver, like purifying silver. And the idea in that purification process that the silver is heated up to extreme temperatures. It becomes molten and all the impurities of the silver, which is called the dross when it reaches the surface, that looks disgusting, is wiped from the top and we're left with this pure silver. That's what God wants to do in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about. God wants to take the junk in your life, purify it so that the world can see the work that God has done in you. And we begin to love what God loves. We begin to value what God values. We begin to do what God instructs. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to give an answer. This word is apologetic, apologia in the Greek. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone or everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, for someone to give an answer, Paul's implying that someone needs to first ask the question. Now, people probably aren't going to ask the question, hey, give us an answer for this hope you have, if they don't see the hope that we have, right? It seems pretty simple. Peter here doesn't seem to be instructing that we're to take this hope and go and force it down other people's throats. Peter seems to be suggesting that, because he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. He seems to be suggesting if you really love God and you commit your life to God and you draw into God and allow God to work in your life, things will change and those changes will become noticeable. And people will start to ask questions. Why are you so hopeful? Why aren't you shocked by things? Why do you seem to cope so well under trial? Why do you seem to be so calm when the world seems so chaotic? Our hope needs to be visible. Here, let's just finish with a few examples. Because we should look different to the world, right? Like if we just look the same as the world, what's the point? Like if God is God, if the Bible is actually His word, if it is true that when we give our hearts to Christ, Yahweh Himself comes to live and dwell on the inside of us. If all that is true, surely it should cause something to shift and change within us that causes us to look a little different, at least, to the world. Now, we're all on a journey, and that difference might look real little at the start. But hopefully, as we journey with God, that difference starts to look bigger and bigger, more obvious and more obvious. Like Cree had a great story of some neighbors who live down the street from us who, they live in a relationship that is not very biblical, and they've got five kids. It's two females, and, you know, but she texted Cree the other week, "Hey, Cree, I know you're a Christian," and because Cree has some great conversations, doesn't shove anything down their throat, Cree just lives her life, bubbly Cree, joyful Cree, and she sends this text. Sorry, I'm still in your story, babe. And did you say I'm totally still in your story? Yeah, I am. So I forget this story, so if Cree tells it in a couple of weeks, just pretend you've never heard it before. And she said, "Cree, I want to know about this God you believe in. No matter what it," this is like pretty incredible. Like they got five kids, two females. "No matter what it means for my life." She said, "I want to know the good, the bad, and the ugly." Like incredible, right? Like Cree really didn't do anything. Like she didn't do anything on the sense like, it's like, oh, we've got to go preach the word of God and we've got to like, you know, and I'm not saying there aren't people who are stirred or called to do that. You know, I'm kind of just speaking for the general Christian. I think our job is to just be a Christian. Like it's pretty simple, right? Our job is to be a Christian. So what are some, really quickly, here are just some couple examples and we'll kind of finish here. Just like practically, okay, how do I live? How do I live my life where I just be a Christian, where people might notice this hope? Like what do I need to do? Like just some real simple things, because I think the thing that turns people off Christianity is hypocrisy. Like it is the number one thing that turns people away from Christianity. When we say we believe something, but we live the opposite. You know, that's so I think a lot of this comes through that lens. How do we live unhypocritical? In other words, how do we live in according to what we actually say we believe? And so here are just some basic things. And I kind of think of it like this. Imagine if all Christians did this. Like imagine if all Christians did this. I reckon if all Christians did these things, every Christian could go off social media, could shut down their YouTube channels, all of that. We stop kind of preaching out there. If we all did this, I bet you without the means even of technology, Christianity would boom through the world. So imagine if all Christians said, "I'm going to go to church every Sunday." Like it seems simple, right? And we don't. Two Sundays ago, Creoni and I weren't here. Like, so hear me right. I'm not saying this out of a religious spirit. You know, there's many people who aren't here. Sickness, holiday. I'm not saying that. But imagine if all Christians said, I'm not saying do this, but we've just got to kind of work out what is it do we actually believe, and are the things we're saying yes to, or the way we're living our life, does it reinforce, does it marry up to what we believe? Because we create a cognitive dissonance, and that is where our thoughts or the words we say are in disconnection to the values we hold. Wow. And so a cognitive dissonance actually causes chaos within a person, but it causes distrust or disbelief external from other people as well. Like imagine if all Christians, and I don't even know if this is possible, said, "I'm not working on Sundays." Like imagine. Imagine if all Christians said, I can't commit to that on Sundays because, you know, and I'm not, I don't think we should all do this, but it's more about just the thought. Like it's just more about thinking, what do we value? Because I think some of us should work on Sundays, just to make it clear, but it's more around a value alignment. Like Cree and I have, like since we've been Christians, like in our adult life, I don't think we've ever been to a birthday party like that would cause us to miss church. But there is a risk of religion in that. Like I do get it. But I think our friends and family who aren't Christian actually have a greater respect that we do that. Because it's us saying, it's like, no, we actually believe in the things we believe. We actually believe they're true. And we believe that God's people are really important. We believe that the church is really important because it's a place where we gather with people who believe that there is a life beyond this life. And so this isn't a trivial thing for us. This is, we don't easily negotiate this. Like there's sometimes we miss a Sunday. We go on holidays and things like that. But it's not an easy negotiation. All I'm saying is it should actually be a burden. It should require some labor that, oh, okay, I'm going to miss this Sunday for the, like, it, do I feel this is wise to do it? Like, you know, is this, am I too easily negating my values? That's kind of what I'm saying, and we could send that into all areas of life. Okay, I got to finish up. That was one idea. I'll just run through a list. Don't be rattled by worldwide events. Like, just don't be rattled by it. Like, just Jesus is on the throne, and we actually know what happens in the end. It's like watching a movie, right? And you watch like a thriller for the first time, and you're kind of like, oh my gosh, like I'm a bit rattled. I don't know what's going to happen. But when you've seen the movie, and if you watch it again, it's like you're not so. It's like I know what's happening at the end of the movie. Like, we know what happens at the end of the movie, right? It doesn't mean it's not easy. Like, it doesn't mean life is easy, but don't be rattled. Be generous. Be with unbelievers. Like, actually hang out with unbelievers. Like, sin is not actually contagious. Like, it seems like it is. Like, don't worry, you won't catch a demon. Like accident, we can be demonically oppressed or even possessed, but we actually have to reject God to do that. We have to actually sin to do that. Don't be worried about catching like a heathen illness. Like, it just, it's all good. Like, hang out with non-Christians, like be with them, but get the balance right. Get the balance right, because if you're hanging out with all them all the time and you're hanging out with your believers, like your church family, like very little, like, you know, you're going to struggle with some balance there. So be with unbelievers, and don't be shocked by them. Don't be surprised by the things they say. Like, don't even be like, oh, I can't work there. They swear too much. Like, I actually long to be in, like, part of me is almost annoyed that kind of I'm employed by the church. Like, that sounds bad, I know. I actually want to be around people that just swear their heads off. Like, just I'm totally okay with that. Like, I just want to be around. So, like, it seems like Jesus seemed to like more than being with the Jewish religious people, like the dirty sinners, like the dodgies. Like, he loved hanging with the dodgies. Like, it's like it doesn't mean you be dodgy, but if you hang with a dodgy and you're not dodgy, you're a light in the dark. That's what a light in the dark is. Like, if you hang with the dodgy and you're dodgy, like you just turned your switch off. Like, you're just the same as them. But, you know, and we're all on a journey, and we've got to be wise in just the maturity of our spiritual well-being and just our strength. Like, don't go into an if you feel weak in your faith, like, don't go, oh, I'm going to go to the valley. I'm just going to go and hang out. I'm going to go clubbing and just be the light. Like, don't do that. I still wouldn't go clubbing. I don't like club. It doesn't mean you have to like go into dodgy environments, but just like kind of learn to love dodgy people. Like just love bricklayers. Like, you know, I think they're often like fairly dodgy. I don't know what it is about bricklayers, but like they've got a real trash mouth, those guys. But just learn to love them. Like just, and when someone says something like against Christianity, go, oh, you're talking about my family. Like just, you don't need to do that. Just go, that's cool. He doesn't know Jesus yet. I just need to be a light. We'll finish with this verse. Colossians 4 verses 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's stand to our feet.